entitled this, The Finality of God's Judgment, Part 2. So Malachi chapter 3 will be in verses 13 through chapter 4 and verse 3. If they read Matthew chapter 3, 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord, esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You look into your word. I ask that a sobriety would fall upon us, Lord, as we think about the seriousness of final judgment. God, I pray that we would not be partner with those who attribute evil name. That when life gets crazy and doesn't make sense, Lord, don't let us be among those who doubt and rebel, but help us to be among those who fear you and trust you. God, I pray that you would speak to each heart this evening. I pray that you would accomplish your sovereign purposes through the declaration of your word. And I pray that you, by the working of your spirit, would accomplish much in our hearts for the greatness of your name and for the good of your people. Speak to us now, Father. Cleanse me for usefulness, with wisdom. Give me simplicity of speech. And may you be glorified with all that I say tonight. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking you, how do you tell the difference between something that is genuine and something that is fake? What are some indicators how you can tell the difference between something that is fake and genuine?
Examination.
Okay.
Having
an expert look at it. How can you tell the difference between Wonder Bread and the cheap Walmart special? What's that? The holes are everywhere. It's like Swiss cheese. No, and it's like you can read the news through it. You can feel the weight. You can see a distinction. I remember when I went to New York City. This has been probably about 15 years ago. And back in that day, it was the craze to wear Oakley glasses. Sunglasses. If you're cool, you had Oakley sunglasses. There was a guy on every corner selling Oakley sunglasses. We called them Jokleys because they're not. I mean, they had the O on it, but you could just pick it up and feel the cheapness of it. There's ways you can tell the distinction between that which is good. How many of you have just lifted something up and even seen the difference between the weight of something? It just feels chintzy. Well, according to Malachi, there's a huge distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And what is that distinction according to verse 18? Well, there's actually two distinctions, but what is it in verse 18? They serve God or they don't serve God. Not only that, but their service is, according to verse 16 and verse 2 of chapter 4, it's coupled with fear, holy reverence, and trepidation before a holy God. You know, in our text, Malachi turns to this theme he often touches upon. We've seen it, this theme of coming judgment. But he returns in a more on a more profound level than he has addressed the issue thus far. Through this passage and its overtones of judgment, Malachi reveals that there is a fundamental difference between the man who serves God and the one who doesn't. There is a difference not only here, in the here and the now, but even more so in the day of God's great assessment. When Christ returns to this earth. Beloved, injustice qualities are to be viewed through the lenses of God's character and final judgment, when innocence and guilt will be exposed and opportunity for repentance will have elapsed. Telling us through Malachi to live our life in light of that coming day. As I mentioned last time we looked at this passage, we get so caught up in the here and the now because our circumstances don't always make sense. I remember again of Israel, the people and the priests were frustrated and confused because it seemed as if God was blessing the pagans, but not blessing his people, those who sought to keep his commandments. And they were, you know, the glory of God, according to Ezekiel, had left the temple before their exile and it had never came back. And the people didn't feel God was with them, that he had abandoned them. Tragically, most of the nation of Israel was not looking for this eschatological day or end time day of judgment that God is focusing their mind on. The people and the priests continued down the dark path of disobedience and doubt. That's what characterized their life. As we have seen thus far, the people and the priests have doubted God's love. They defiled his altars, despised his name, disobeyed his laws, and desecrated his covenant. Now, as in chapter 2, verse 17, they denounced his character and his promises. They attributed evil to his name, that God, they said here, that the arrogant is blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, okay, so gain. They're putting God to the test, and what do we see this morning? Don't put God to the test. They're putting God to the test, and they escape. They're able to overpower him. They're able to get away from this omniscient, all-powerful God. That's how the people felt. Since God wasn't doing what the people thought he should, they questioned his nature. And according to verses 13 and 14, they spoke harsh words against him and against his promises. The nation, by and large, had become disillusioned and unguarded in their heart and mouth concerning the gracious prerogatives of God. As I mentioned last week and the week last, when we don't understand, let me pose it out here too, a question. What are we supposed to do when our life and the circumstances and the situations of our life doesn't seem to match up with God's gracious will? That we know, okay, these are his promises in his word, but it's not making sense. It doesn't seem to be meshing with my life. What are we supposed to do? Trust and faith. We keep trusting God. We keep trusting God. Absolutely. What else should we do? Okay, keep praying. There's a Southern gospel song that says, when you don't feel like praying, pray. And so we keep praying when we don't, you know, when it feels like it's duty more than delight. We keep praying. It's kind of like you go to work on Monday morning, even though you don't feel like it. You keep pushing through. You keep trusting God. You have to trust the heart of God. You keep praying. Remember we talked about Job. Job chapter 40. I wrote down there. Job 40 verse 4. What did Job do after he charged God? Oh, we have in chapter 1 that he didn't charge God foolishly. And then we have, as the book progresses, he begins to charge God. And that's why he says in chapter 38, who hath darkened my counsel with words without knowledge, something of that nature. I have it right here now. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? And chapter 40, when God responds to him with a series of rhetorical questions. Were you there when I did this? Can you withdraw Leviathan? Can you draw Leviathan out with a hook, this giant sea creature? And God says, I made him. And so a series of rhetorical questions. John says this, chapter 40 in verse 4. He says, I put my hand to my mouth, for I am of small account. When we don't understand, guard your heart against foolishly charging God, attributing evil to God's character. There's times when we don't understand and we just have to be quiet and mourn because we don't get it. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5:1 says this. Steps when you go to the house of God to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for he is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words. We need to guard our heart, guard our mind when we don't understand, and be patient and wait on the Lord. That is the continual exhortation of the scriptures. Wait on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait and hope are synonymous terms. We're to hope in the Lord. We must trust the heart of God. Folks, Israel failed to do this. Israel failed to trust Yahweh, this covenant-keeping, holy, perfect, powerful God. But the good news is Christ succeeded. You know, Christ was tested and tempted in the wilderness. He succeeded. Israel failed repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. Christ was perfect in it. And because of his temptations, he became a faithful, sympathetic, pure high priest. He made the atonement for our sins through his death at Calvary, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. He made the ultimate sacrifice, and his blood covers us when we trust his sacrifice by faith, believing he died for our sins and rose again. And Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. And Christ succeeded where Israel failed. And Christ succeeded not only for them. They were faithless. He remained faithful. For this rebellious people, he paid for their sins. And he did it for us as well. And he became the perfect sin-bearing, perfect sympathetic high priest. Our God can be trusted even when life doesn't make sense. Think about the life of Christ. Here you have God Almighty. God in human flesh. Did his life make a lot of sense? He's born, to a young lady, and we'll be looking at in the weeks to come as Christmas season. Here you have probably a 14 to 16 year old young lady who receives this Messiah child, and she is shunned. They go to Bethlehem. They can't even find any family. He's of the house and lineage of David, so he goes to Bethlehem. They got nobody there to take him in, and so he is born. He's viewed a little off, perhaps from human perspective, child of an illegitimate child. And what does the scripture say about him? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. Disciples at the time had no faith in him. And here's a perfect human being dying the death of a criminal. Life doesn't make sense sometimes, but he trusted the heart of the Father. He said, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. He submitted to the will of the Father, and because of that, he became a sympathetic and satisfying high priest. Hebrews chapter, I wrote down some passages here. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this extensively. He says, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of our salvation perfect suffering. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brother in respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being. Chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ experienced suffering vicariously for us. And because of that, he is able to succor us, if you will, in the midst of our temptation, when life isn't making sense. Instead of doubting God, we trust God. Because my mind goes again to Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but seeing them afar off. There's things in life, this life, we don't get. Because we're only seeing the underside of this divine tapestry, and it doesn't make sense. So we trust God, and he will be faithful to us. He will be faithful. Looking back to the text, it says he spoke harsh or hard words against him. Now, these harsh or hard words don't refer to the tone of their voice. They refer to stout or hostile words of rejection. They're saying harsh against his name, against his nature. They had come to believe that serving God was a waste of time. They felt that there was no reward or profit to keep his commandments or to mourn over their sin. What do they say? Verse 14, "You have said it is vain to serve God." It's empty. There's nothing there. What is the profit? What's the reward of our keeping his charge? That's covenant faithfulness, his commandment. Or of walking as in mourning. The idea of putting on sackcloth and ashes, mourning over sin, saying it's empty to serve God, there's no reward in it, and there's no gain in grieving over what he says offends him. The arrogant blessed, what does David say, Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners." They're saying the blessed are those who are evil, and they escape God. People in the priests did not guard their hearts or their lips from speaking evil about the Lord. Folks, our hearts affect our habits. Their disillusioned and hearts led to disingenuous worship. They're saying, "Hey, we're doing all this thing," but you can tell from the text, they're doing all this stuff, but there's nothing in it. We've seen that their worship was faithless, loveless, respectless, and impure. They're the very reason God can't bless them. Their service is coming out of a dirty heart. Folks, how we view God matters. We either see him as revealed through his immutable word, his unchanging word, or as revealed through our fleeting circumstances and fickle emotions. Do we see God from the position of truth, or do we see him from how our situation always goes like this? Israel chose to see God and relate to him through their circumstances, and because of that, they changed their view of God. They began to ascribe evil to his character. Verse 15, they were dismayed that those who defied God, the arrogant, seemed to enjoy security and blessing. If you're like me, you've thought the same thing. Why is God everyone that's living, you know, the guy down the street, he doesn't go to church, he has no appetite for God, he's not even kind. I mean, he gets the promotions, he gets this, he gets that. Time doesn't really permit us to go there, but Asaph talks about 73. You know, "My foot had well nigh slipped when I seen the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on to say that they have no problems, there's no pangs in their death. Hey, they die easy, they just die in their sleep. No problems, no pain. Issues. And he said, he'd mentioned this phrase, and I think I talked about this last time as well. He talked about that the fact that he said that he had purified or cleansed his hands vain. The idea that, very similar to what Israel's saying here, he says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." The idea of purity of heart and purity of life. Following God is empty, just like I said. But it wasn't until he went to the sanctuary of the Lord, then he understood their end. And he talks about the brevity of their life. Israel thought the unbelievers are getting away with testing God. The reality is the priests and the people confused God's mercy with God condoning sin. God was being merciful What does the scripture say? God is not willing that any should, that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Anger only grows in the heart of those who see themselves as more righteous. I write up here, they saw the sins of others, and by the way, it was very flagrant. They seen it going on, but they forgot the severity of their own sin. They're looking around and seeing, hey, look how wicked these people are, and they're being blessed. But they don't see the severity of their own depravity and sinful choices. The point is, we can learn from these verses 13 through 15 is that spiritual confusion results in bitterness, ignorance, and disobedience when we fail to approach our circumstances and even God himself without faith. What I quote this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is what pleases God. He understands when you don't get life, he gets it. And he understands we are just nearsighted people. But what displeases him is unbelief, rebellion, and doubt. Like I said this morning, it's one thing to have doubts and even to be in your heart. But you should hate the fact that you're angry and that you're bitter. And you should want to respond in faith and trust. You're frustrated when you don't have the faith that you want to have in God. You yearn to grow. So it's a call for having a proper view of yourself. They saw everyone else as more wicked. They didn't see the consequences of their own sin. Beginning in verse 16, we see both the warmth of God and the wrath of God. From God's direct indictment of the sinful masses, we see God's direct care, watch care, for the godly remnant. Verse 16, then those, okay, so you have this indictment. And then the scripture says, then those, Lord, they're hearing God's promise of judgment in this text and before. All right, and then those who feared the Lord, the remnant, the truly righteous, spoke with one another, paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So what was the response of the godly to God's indictment? What was their response? He says, you have spoken harsh things against me. What did how did the godly, the righteous, respond? What did they do? Verse 16. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They heeded God's word and gathered together to encourage each other and renew their faith. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what they talked about. But I think it had to do with revering the Lord, to follow the Lord. I think their thought is, we're going to get sucked up with the evil. But their thought was, and this is glorious, is even if God takes us with him, we're going to fear him. We're going to revere him, even swept up in this judgment. And God uses one word to describe or identify the righteous. He says, they are those who fear the Lord. We talked about this last time. What does fear mean? To fear the Lord. Respect. Did somebody say something else? You might have said respect too. It's respect. It's a holy awe. But I would contend it means legitimate fear of God. It infers a fear of his displeasure. I don't want us to misunderstand. God is far more loving than you and I can fathom. And more than we can ever give him credit for. Yet he is also unjust. How does God, I used the illustration 2 weeks ago, God's response to Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. How does God respond to those who take part of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many are weak and sick among you. It's a euphemism for death. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge starts with fearing God. If you don't fear the Lord, have respect for him, and fear his displeasure, you don't know anything yet. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, who is humble and contrite in spirit. So they're broken, and they tremble at my word. 1 Peter chapter 4, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, build upon the same concept. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It is in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So don't live like you were before your faith, before coming to faith. But he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, aspect of your life, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, throughout the time of you on this earth. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. So in the time of our exile here, we're to conduct ourselves with phobias, fear. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 speaks about it. Romans 11, 20. Loving God and fearing God go hand in hand. They're not mutually exclusive. There's a holy tension between the two and necessary for godly living. Loving God, yet fearing him. Malachi reveals that those who heed God's word, okay, let me ask you this. So you have those that are fearing the Lord, they're speaking to one another, and God do? Verse 16, what does God do in light of those who fear the Lord and they speak to one another? What does God do? He pays attention to them. And hears them. They hear him, they heed him, he hears them. Again, one of my favorite verses, 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Turn with me to Psalm 34, verses 11 through 12, 11 through 19. Psalm 34. And it talks about what fearing the Lord looks like. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. Hear, obey me. I teach you the fear of the Lord. So this is what we're talking about. This is what it looks like to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. And you're speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And what's the initiative? What is our motivation? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. So fearing the Lord accounts with righteousness. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward or open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, what does the Lord do? The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Again, Isaiah 66, 2. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This passage is so loaded with truth that magnifies God, and it's very practical. You want to fear the Lord? Obey this truth. You need to keep your tongue from evil, from speaking deceit. So you are again in akin with Psalm chapter 1. You're to turn away from evil and do good. And it's proactive. You're to seek peace and pursue it. Your motivation, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. His ears are open to his face is against those who do evil to cut off the memory from them. But the reality is, he says, many of the afflictions of the righteous, just because you seek to fear the Lord and you want to honor God with your life, doesn't mean that there'll be an absence of strife and adversity. In fact, we know it's quite the opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation. John 16:33. Scripture is quite clear about that. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Malachi encourages those who fear the Lord. He encourages them by telling them that God has not forgot about them. So he knows the righteous and he knows the wicked, those who serve God and those who do not. And he tells them that, in fact, they are recorded in his book of remembrance. What might this book of remembrance be alluding to? He says here in verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them. Remember, his ear is open to their cry. He says, and a book of remembrance was written of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. I think that's the best answer, is the book of life. He's referring, I've got your name. Several times in Scripture does refer to this book of life. The names of the righteous recorded. In fact, I think it's in Revelation chapter 13, says that our names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It's also, some scholars made a good suggestion, it could be a reference to a book in which God records the sufferings and the deeds of the righteous. In fact, we know this is what happened in ancient times. Esther chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What did the king do when he couldn't sleep? Remember, this is King Ahasuerus. And he couldn't sleep, and so a book was brought to him. And what did he find through reading this? Anyone remember? Yeah. Yeah, Mordecai had reported on a couple people that had a plot to kill the king. And because of this, he then rewards Mordecai. Haman is hanged on his own gallows. Mordecai is rewarded. So it's not uncommon for there to be a book of remembrance of the righteous deeds of people. I made reference to it this morning. I think I said Psalm 62, but it's Psalm 56, 8 says this. It says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Does God have a problem with memory that he needs to write things down? No. He doesn't have a problem with memory. He does that for us. What do we do so we don't? We write it down. We record it. And he says that for our sakes. God does not forget your tossing at night. God does not forget when you weep, not only weep for yourself, but weep for others. And they're recorded in his book. We know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it's used in the plural sense, when the unsaved are then gathered, this is the great white throne judgment. He says, and the dead, small and great, came, and the books, plural, were open. I think that's reference not only to the book of life, but to the holy scriptures that were written. And the recorded deeds of people, the actions of men. So God, we can take encouragement as those who fear the Lord. God has not forgotten about us. In the event of natural calamity, personal calamity, don't think that God has forgotten about you, that you've slipped through his hands. Again, John chapter 10, we are kept safe where? In the Father's hand. No man can snatch him. He says that we're in his hand. Then he says we're in the Father's hand. Then he says, I and my Father are one. No man can snatch us out of their hands, out of his hands. Then he says this in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The high privilege God bestows on those who fear him is that they are considered his own possession. The word my is emphatic in the Hebrew, and it means my special treasured, my special possession. They are his special possession. That's you and me. All of us have something that's really near to us. I sure hope it's more than just a thing, but it's your children, it's your spouse, other believers. They're special to you. You protect them. And God says that we, along with Israel, the redeemed, the righteous, are the apple of his eye. He watches over us. A sparrow Luke chapter 10 speaks about, in Luke chapter 12, that a sparrow can't fall without his permission, nor can a hair fall from our head without his permission. God watches over us. We don't have to worry about that. We are his special possession. Because we wear the righteous robes and we are looked upon by the Father with the same love and joy that he has for Christ. Did you know that? When the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your tattered past, your skeletons in your closet. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. Hence, the New Testament writes and refers to us, and I use the term all the time because I want you to know it, the term beloved. Why does use that term? Why does the writers of Scripture all the time refer to us? It's make a reference to the baptism of Christ. On two different occasions, this phrase is said. At his baptism, it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It says it at his baptism and then at the transfiguration. And it follows it up at the transfiguration, "Listen to him." And so what does Paul write building on this? Philippians 1, 4 through 6, "In love, he predestined us for adoption, bringing us into his family as sons," how? "Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," not our own doing, "his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." It's all of grace. "With which he has blessed us in the beloved one." Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Because of God's amazing grace, we receive the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We are adopted into the family of God and bequeathed all the rights and the privileges of sonship. Let me read you Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, just a few verses from Paul says this. The Spirit himself, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." An Aramaic term for daddy. Term of endearment. The Spirit himself does what? He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And how does he bear witness? The fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And if children, okay, we're identified not only as adopted children, but specifically unique children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heaven is our home because that is the inheritance of the glory of the Father. And we receive it all. We receive Christ's inheritance. He did it all, but he lets us in on it. That's an amazing God. Through Malachi and the writers of the New Testament, the righteous will be delivered from the time of outpouring of divine wrath upon the earth. Malachi 3:7, he says, "In the day when I make up my treasure possession," then verse 18, "then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous, between the wicked, the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God." God's blessing and provision will be completely obvious in the day of the Lord. Malachi identifies the righteous as those who serve God and those who do not serve God. And when will he do this? When he makes up his treasured possession? I think the best understanding of the text is that of the end of the tribulation. You have those who've come. It's the righteous of every age. We will be in the millennial kingdom with him. Both the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints will be with him, ushering into this new kingdom. But there'll be a host of individuals. What's Paul write in Romans chapter 11? That all Israel will be saved. So they will come to faith through the witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Not only are they preserved, but there's a host of them with him. And at Matthew 25, he has the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. The goats are then cast into hell. These are the unbelievers. The righteous are those who are then permitted to enter the kingdom. I note here, the righteous has nothing to his credit. The verse is clear that ultimate judgment rests upon man's relationship to God, and that is determined by his response to God's invitation, verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 7. And what 3, 7? He says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The root of salvation, this is the root of the salvation message, return and repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, for behold, the day is coming. It's not, it might happen, it is coming. Burn like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. This is a reference to the day of the Lord, tribulation in which he will set the earth on fire. Jesus return. It's speaking of Jesus' return in judgment. The arrogant and evildoers will perish. Even their roots. So the wildfire, you think about these fires that are raging through California. You look around, there's nothing but ash. By the way, we have a sister, another JRBC church in Paradise, California, was completely burned down. The pastor lost his home. Several people of the church lost their home. There's still one member missing. But there's ash everywhere. But that fire doesn't consume the roots. It consumes on the ground. God says, when I judge the earth, I will leave the wicked no root and no branch. It means they're not coming back. It's gone permanently. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's referring to the rays of the sun. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. Will be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's verse 3. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. While the wicked will be devoured, the righteous will be delivered. They will experience the warm and healing rays of the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness. We will be healed in every way that sin has touched our bodies and our souls. Like calves that have been cooped up for the winter, we will be released from our chainment, and we will go out leaping and rejoicing in the faithful provision and care, watchful care of our Father. This is glorious truth. And he says, when you go out, by the way, you'll be tramping under the ashes of those of the wicked. God will destroy them. He will preserve his treasured possession. He will preserve the righteous. Forgot to mention it in chapter 3, verse 10, before I forget, when it says that he'll deliver us from the time of the wrath to come. This is why I believe in the pre-trib, why I'm pre-trib, is the fact Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. It says that he will keep you from that word. That's a Greek word, ek. It means out of, pulled out of. He will keep us from the trial that is going to come upon the whole world. So any thoughts or questions? Rich. Right. Yeah. We drift away. God doesn't. He's immobile. He's immovable. So he is truth. And so I think it's too, it's important too that there was times when God will seem distant. But it's not that God is far away. God permits us to go through seasons of tests. Scripture is quite clear about that. But what is our response then? Sometimes God feels near. And I think that's awesome. And I don't think there's any, that's not charismatic to say that. It's quite the opposite. It's biblical. Now, we don't base our life upon that feeling. We base it upon the truth of Scripture, God's character. But God is quite near. But when God doesn't feel near, sometimes I think there's a time for personal investigation. Am I living in sin? Is God distant from me because I've let sin into my life? And if there's no, and if we ask the Spirit of God honestly, Lord, is there something in my life that's pleasing you that I can't sense your presence right now? And trust me, if you pray that sincerely, God will show you. He will. And by the way, his Spirit's been goading you all along. The reality is, a lot of times God has not moved. And sometimes there's no sin involved at all. God allows us to go through spiritual droughts to increase our thirst, to increase our appetite for him, and to test us. Not because he needs to see it, we need to see it. And then he comes back, and in those times as we go through spiritual parched times, God pulls us back in, and then we're able to see and have a new, fresh relationship with him. Thank you, Rich. Anyone else? Thought or a question? All right, well, let's take a few prayer requests here before we dismiss.